Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message.
Turn with me, if you will, to a very familiar story in Daniel, Daniel's chapter 6, where today we're going to look at the second most famous lion story in the history of the world. Yeah, second most famous. This week, I took my grandchildren to see the most famous lion story in the world. Yes, I'm talking about Disney's The Lion King. Yeah. So after sitting through that movie for a couple hours with my grandchildren and a screaming millions of other kids, I have to say that I have a deeper appreciation of how Daniel felt in that lion's den. You know, when most pictures of Daniel lion's den and how we envision the lion's Daniel in lion's den, we have this vision of him as this young teenager on his knees before a pride of hungry lions. But in reality, Daniel was in his 80s when this event of Daniel in the lion's den happened. So if he was anything like me, getting down those knees were not so easy at that time, right? As you know from kids' Sunday school, and if you read the first few verses of chapter 6, you would read, you remember that the other leaders of Persia became really jealous of Daniel. And so they tricked old King Darius into a proclamation that read that anyone that makes a petition to any god besides the king for 30 days will be executed in the lion's den. Well, of course, the trap for Daniel worked, and he was convicted. And despite the king's best efforts, Daniel was condemned to death in the lion's den. So if you'll start reading with me, if you will, in Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. Then the king rose early in the morning at dawn, and he went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel spoke to the king. He said, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, insomuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime." Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up from the lion, out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. You know, a quick Google search will get you, of course, Google knows everything, and a quick Google search will give you all kinds of information about Daniel. Everything from Daniel's prophecies to Daniel's business practice to the complete Daniel diet. But Daniel is best known for, of course, is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's the third story as a kid you ever learned in Sunday school, right after David and Goliath and Noah's Ark. It's been called by many our favorite Bible story. I mean, it has everything. Political intrigue, kings, twists and turns, good versus evil, faith, angels, and of course, lions. But to understand the book of Daniel and to understand this story, it's important to take it in a historical context. The book of Daniel begins when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon first conquered Jerusalem in 605 B.C. He ordered all the members of the royal court and household and nobles to be taken to Babylon as slaves or political prisoners. Daniel was one of these. He was probably about 15 years old at the time. Later, after a failed rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar had had enough. So he came back for the third time in 586 B.C., and destroyed Jerusalem and temple, burnt everything, and destroyed it completely. And he carried off those that were left, thousands and thousands of people, into slavery in Babylon. Now, about 50 years later, the Mede-Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. If you remember from history, even though the city of Babylon had these huge, impenetrable walls that they could race chariots around in, and they had 20 years of provisions, history tells us that the city fell in a single night when the Persians diverted the flow of the Euphrates River and just walked under the walls, taking it without a fight. Through all this turmoil and danger for over 70 years, Daniel not only survived but flourished in the most hostile alien environment imaginable. You know, Scripture pulls no punches when it comes to the sins and flaws of the major heroes of our faith. But not Daniel, who along with Joseph are the only major characters for which nothing bad is ever said. In fact, three times in Scripture, how would you like this? Angels called Daniel treasured or beloved by God. Angels. We read in Daniel 10:19, he said, "Don't be afraid, you who are treasured by God. Peace to you, be very strong." But how? Why? What was the secret of Daniel's success, his blessings from his God, to be treasured by God? If anyone ever had a reason to give in, it was Daniel. His homeland was conquered by a godless empire. Everything good and beautiful in his homeland was either destroyed or stolen or burnt. He was carried off as a slave from his home and his family. He was given the job of working for the king that had destroyed everything he loved. The Babylonians tried their best to brainwash Daniel, to make him forget where he came from and what he believed. I'm sure a lot of Daniel's friends gave in. Why not? The Babylonians were offering him the high life, the best, great food, the best drink, power, and fame. George Washington once said, "Few men have virtue to withstand the highest bidder," but not Daniel. Daniel refused to be brainwashed or conformed to the world around him. You know, in chapter 1 of Daniel, we first introduced to this teenage Daniel who had just recently been brought from Babylon in chains, to Babylon in chains. And we read in Daniel 1:8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Daniel made up his mind. Your Bible may say proposed, determined, resolved. We may say dared. Some of you guys will understand this. As a kid, I was just an easy mark for a dare. I was such a pushover. I mean, from throwing water balloons at high school football players when I was 8 years old and trying to run away, not a smart move, to trying to be Evel Knievel and jump a swimming pool on my bicycle, not a smart move at an emergency room visit, to trying to eat 30 tacos in a row. Whatever it was, I always took the dare, and it never turned out well. Of course, you guys will understand this. There was an elaborate ritual surrounding a dare. It always started out with, "What's the matter, you chicken?" And then it went, every guy knows this, "I dare you, I double dare you," and then the coup de grace, "I double dog dare you." Whew, right? But no matter what, I always took the dare. You know, Daniel, he always took the dare. Let's look at Daniel before the lions. What prepared Daniel to meet the lions? Daniel was treasured. Daniel was blessed. Daniel was victorious because Daniel dared to live a life of integrity, a life of absolute commitment to God to the exclusion of all else. Reading Daniel 6:16, then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will deliver you." Get that? Daniel's absolute commitment was so great that the king even noticed. Now pick it up in Daniel 6, chapter, verse 4, where we read about the evil Persian counselors. They said, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground or evidence or corruption, insomuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, we will not find any ground against this Daniel unless we find it against in regard to the law of his God. How would you like it if somebody put that magnifying glass on your life? Every little detail. If they looked at all your actions and all your dreams and all your goals and all your social posts and all those hidden secrets. And after all that, all they could say was, man, you're just too faithful, just too loving, just too committed to God. That your life was just too much a model of God-based integrity. Though the word's not used here, it best describes Daniel. Or we're maybe more familiar with this synonym, righteousness. Two facts concerning Daniel's spiritual life are evident from this text. First, Daniel's religious convictions were not hidden. He didn't hide in the shadow. He was no secret disciple, but a man who was not ashamed to let others know that his allegiance was to God. Second, Daniel's commitment was such that he would not compromise even if it meant death. You know, Daniel's righteousness was so great that even his peer, Ezekiel, said it was legendary even in his own day. And it stood as an example as a beacon to the exiles. We read in Ezekiel 14, 13, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they can only deliver themselves, declares the Lord." Pretty good company. Noah, Daniel, and Job. On the day before D-Day, General Dwight D. Eisenhower sounded confident. In his speech, he said, "The operation is plans of victory, and that's the way it's going to be. We're going down there, and we're going to throw everything we have at it, and we're going to be make it a success." Operation Overlord was a massive campaign, an invasion of 4,000 ships, 11,000 planes, and nearly 3 million men. But despite a year of strategizing and a boatload of confidence, Eisenhower had a secret plan in case his mission failed, in case they were defeated. On the night before, on a napkin, he wrote these words, "Just in case. Our landings have failed to gain a satisfactory foothold, and I have withdrawn the troops. My decision to attack this time and place was based on the best information available. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches to this attempt, it is mine alone." General Dwight D. Eisenhower took the blame. You know, stories like this surprise us because we're just not used or prepared for such acts of integrity. You know, Dwight D. Eisenhower once wrote, "The supreme quality for leadership is unquestionably integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is in the section gang, a football field, in an army, or in the office." You know, Daniel and Scripture would both agree with the old general. Psalm 15:1 says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Christian integrity is one of those wonderful words whose very definition includes all the best attributes of Christian. I mean, things like character, conscience, righteousness, virtue, honesty, patience, honor, faithfulness, charity, truthfulness, kindness. C.S. Lewis once said, "His integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching." A couple years ago, Angie and I went on a vacation to St. Augustine, Florida. Pretty cool. And they have a really great museum there. They have all these stuff that's really old. And right there next to the 500-year-old cannons and all these dinosaur bones were other things that were either obsolete or mostly extinct things. Yeah, it was my life. Things like VHS tapes, cassette tapes, CDs, floppy disks, Walkmans. I still have a Walkman. You talk about feeling old. And I found out amazingly from the Oxford Dictionary people, even the words for these things are going extinct. Yeah. Well, along with other words that I still use all the time, like groovy, cool, and totally. You know, there has been a bunch of interesting studies done on the 5.2 million strong Google Books archives to track the way we use language in America from 1901 to now. If the books are to be believed, we are in moral decline. Words that do with morality have reached their peak in 1904. And have been on a sharp decrease since 1960s. Now, words like unique and personalized and self and all about me and I am special and I am best, they've seen a dramatic increase. But there has been an overwhelming decline in the use of words like character, conscience, righteousness, virtue, honesty, patience, honor. All those words that make up integrity. Simply, fewer virtual words in books mean that the concepts that the words stand for are less a part of individual and social consciousness. As one study wrote, people simply do not think, talk right about morality and virtue anymore. You know, the world is confused about integrity. Truth is, the world has hijacked integrity. Just look online. Integrity means everything from gay marriage, gender equity, race relationships, the quality of a product, to leadership principles. We say we want to see an integrity in others, then we celebrate, support, or excuse politicians, actors, sports stars, and others that lack integrity. Family, we excuse ourselves. Integrity is seen as a situational, conditional, based on circumstances. In April 1987, the United States suffered the worst one-day loss of life in the history of the world. Yeah. 7 million American children, one out of every 10, disappeared. Now, it wasn't an alien abduction, though that would be cool. But that was the day that the IRS started requiring Social Security numbers for kids to be claimed as dependents on 1040 forms. 7 million disappeared because the situation changed. You know, but integrity is not a conditional word. It doesn't blow in the wind or change with weather. Why does integrity matter? Billy Graham once wrote, "Integrity is the glue that holds our way of life together. We must constantly strive to keep our integrity intact. When wealth is lost, nothing is lost. When health is lost, something is lost. When character is lost, all is lost." Proverbs 10:9 says, "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out." Why does integrity matter? Because integrity is that all-encompassing word that includes honesty and love and mercy and honor, Christ-likeness. Without a doubt, Jesus is the supreme model of integrity. His life evidences purity and integrity that his enemies could only say in Mark 12:14, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You are not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with truth." Even as Jesus stood before Pilate in that mockery of a trial, the ruler could only say, "I find no grounds for charging this man." There was no basis for guilt, no evidence of fault found in Jesus. In other words, his behavior matched his belief, his walk matched his talk, his character matched his confession. Peter instructs all believers in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps." Romans 8:29 says, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed or made into the image of God." Rob played soccer for Wheaton Christian High School. In the final seconds of his last game, they were down by one goal. Now, if he scored a goal and they tied the game, they won the championship. He was going down the field in the last seconds of the game with the ball, and he made the kick, and he tied the game. But just before he kicked, he had noticed that the clock had gone to zeros. But the referee didn't notice. So he went ahead and kicked, made the goal. Everybody was cheering his name. "Yay, Rob, you won it for us." But Rob had a choice to make. He didn't think the goal should have counted. So he went and talked to his coach, who agreed and told the referees, and they conceded the game. They forfeited. Now, the ending was so unusual that it was written up in the local newspapers with this quote from Rob: "Every day in your life you have an opportunity to do right. You should be grateful. For a person to know what right is, and then to do it, not do it, would be a sin. To have won the game, I mean, who cares? Doing the right thing is more important. Let you have peace." But that wasn't the end of the story. People noticed. One day, about a week later, Rob got a handwritten note in the mail from a complete stranger. It read, "Dear Rob, I read the wonderful column about you. I love sports and true sportsmanship. My faith in our future was renewed and lifted by that column. Never lose your principles. Always stand for what's decent and right. That's what you told us when you refused the victory." It was signed President George Bush. Now, integrity may sometimes get the attention of newspapers. Integrity sometimes may get the attention of presidents. But it always gets the attention and approval of God. We Christians who are slaves of Christ are not just a better version of the world around us. We are not just a sanctified version of all God's created children. We are a new creation. We are a royal priesthood. We're aliens in a foreign land, at work, at ball games, at home, and on social media. If the world is watching us, then we should be watching Jesus. We should follow his example. We should do as he has done. The awesome gospel witness of our Christ-likeness. Psalms 41:12 says, "As for me, you uphold me in integrity, and you have set me in your presence forever." So we see in Daniel that Daniel dared to live a life of integrity. We also see that Daniel dared to live a life of faith. We read in Daniel 6:9, "Therefore King Darius signed the document," that is the injunction. Now notice Daniel's step of faith in the next verse, after he knew it was signed. "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before God." Then we read Daniel 6:23. "So Daniel, who was taken up out of the den and had no injury, whatever, was found on him because he had trusted in his God." Trusting God for Daniel was not mere words in some $20 bill. His total person was committed to God's care. If there was a Mount Rushmore of faith, Daniel would be on it. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have the Faith Hall of Fame, and we read Hebrews 11:33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, well, that's Daniel, right? Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Now watch these last few words. From weakness were made strong. You know, reality is that this story of faith of Daniel in the lion's den is first and foremost a story of weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, the fact is, without Jesus, we are weak. No matter how important you are, you may be, no matter how well connected, how talented, how famous, you have nothing of value without Jesus. We're weak. We need him. To Daniel's enemies, his Achilles heel with his faith. That's his weakness, they laughed. You know, that's how the world always has viewed us. They look at our commitment to Christ and they mock us. What fools to place their faith in something they can't see. They view us as weak and vulnerable. And they do all that because they see our faith as weakness, our Achilles heel. But 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, therefore I am content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Daniel's faith was his strength. His faith is why he stood strong. His faith is why he survived the hatred of his enemies and the lions. You know, we read in Daniel 6:22, my God sent his angel to shut the mouth of the lions, and they have not harmed me insomuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you, O king. I have committed no crime. Even though Daniel was in a den of lions, he was never alone. He was in God's will. Daniel was shielded by the power of God not through faith, not from danger, but in danger. Verse 22 refers to his angel that shut the lion's mouth. This angel was more than likely the pre-incarnate Christ. I guess I can imagine in my mind's eye, old Daniel just laying back, maybe using one of those lions as a pillow, he's kind of fluffed it up in there, talking to Jesus, just safe in his master's arms all night. What a contrast between King Darius in his palace and Daniel in the den. Darius had no peace, yet Daniel was perfectly at peace with himself, the Lord, and the lions. Daniel was in a place of perfect safety, for God was there. So first, from Daniel and lion's den, we see that our weakness is made perfect through faith. And second, we see that God will allow tests of our faith. Hey, when I was a freshman in college at Christian Brothers, I was taking calculus. Now, taking is a strong word. I missed every other class, okay? I mean, I couldn't get up at 8 o'clock class. But anyway, the old professor, like, he was probably my age, but he looked ancient. You know, the old professor, he felt sorry for me, so he said, he's going to tutor me, right? So he took me to his office, and he started writing formulas up on the chalkboard, and he could have been writing Hebrew. I mean, I didn't know none of it, right? And so after about 20 minutes of this, he got so frustrated, he threw the chalk down, and he just looked at me and said, Mr. Winfield, it's a mathematical certainty you're going to fail my test in my class. Mathematical certainty. I may not be good at math, but I know that's not good. Mathematical. So I did what any freshman in college would have done. I went and dropped the class. Guys, can I just say, it's a mathematical certainty that like Daniel, we will face tests of our faith. Daring to live a life of faith is never easy. Fact is, God tests his own through trials, troubles, hardships, and successes. The test of our faith is assumed in the Bible. James 1:2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The reality that God tests his followers is one of the most difficult things to fully fathom in Scripture. Whether we understand the theology or not, God allows tests for our faith to come into our life. And why does he do it? What's the purpose? As James noted, our response, which should be joy. Really? I hate tests. Joy? Why? Because testing builds our faith. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." So why does God test us? Does God test us in order to get insight into our actions or to see what we'll do or to see how spiritually mature we are? Of course not. An all-knowing, all-powerful God lacks no knowledge about us, our lives. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. God knows what is in us. He wants us to know as well so that we can be confident in our ability to bring, his ability to bring us through. God knew if Daniel was going to pass the test, but Daniel did not know. God gives us tests to make us stronger, to make us trust him more, to make us love him more. As C.S. Lewis wrote in A Grief Observed, God has not been trying to experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He already knew that. It was I who didn't know. Get this. God expects us not just to trust him when things are good and easy, but when lions threaten, when hard things are hard, when darkness around us, when hardships rise, when to trust God opens us to ridicule and makes us stand up as different than the world around us. And the most severe tests do not always come from people, but from the Lord. Yet, the greatest blessings also accompany them. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ." It reminds me of a poem by Russell Kiefer. "Know that trauma you faced was not easy, and God wept that it hurt you so, but it was allowed to shape your heart so that into his likeness you'd grow." So we see in the life of Daniel, dared to live a life of integrity. Daniel dared to live a life of faith, but also Daniel dared to live a life that glorified God, to be a witness. In Daniel chapter 6, verse 20, when we see King Darius not really caring too much about his princely dignity, he ran and cried out at the lion's den, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God who you constantly serve been able to deliver you from the lions?" Now, can you imagine a pagan king screaming out, running to the thing, and declaring Daniel's God as the living God? Also notice in that verse that Darius characterized Daniel as serving his God continually. He had noticed Daniel's lifestyle. Daniel's life and faith was a constant witness. Reading Daniel chapter 6, verse 25. Now, these words were written by Darius the king as a proclamation, but they could have been written by David as a psalm. Look and listen to it. "Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, 'May your peace abound. I make a decree that all domain of my kingdom men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his domain will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.'" I think in this we see the reason that God permitted Daniel to go through this trial of his faith. It brought great glory to God's own name. When Christians in faith overcome temptations, trials, and tests, and all the world has to throw us, it always glorifies the Lord, even if only the angels are watching. You know, in Washington, D.C. is our national monument right in the middle of the town. This is the Washington Monument. It's a little quick, brief history lesson. You know that no building in the area can be taller than the Washington Monument. On the aluminum top cap on the east facing the morning sun of the Washington Monument are displayed two little Latin words, "Vastio." Because of those positions, no one can see them with their naked eye from the ground. But these two little words are placed on the top of the monument, facing skyward in the highest position of honor over the most powerful city of the greatest nation in the world. Two little words, small, insignificant, but the most precious, important words anyone's ever written, said, or proclaimed. Lostio. What do these two little Latin words mean? Very simply, they mean praise be to God. You know, sometimes I think we forget as Christians why we're here. Why does God just not take us on to heaven? We're saved, right? So why keep us here? What's our real job, our primary purpose? Simply, it's to praise God, to glorify God, to be his witness. As Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." True faith that shines bright and glorifies God has a generational and eternal impact. We are called to live a life that glorifies God, not based on who we are or what we can do, but who we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Paul, when he was near death in Rome, could shout from his dungeon cell in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed to him that day, against that day." You know, others caught Paul's life of faith, glorified his God, captured his vision, and followed him into the breach. You know, Daniel would have understood. One last thing about Daniel in the lion's den. Notice what God did through Daniel when Daniel was willing to stand up for him. God was glorified. God didn't just stop the mouth of lions and take vengeance on Daniel's enemies. God was allowed Daniel to change the world. You know, many historians speculate that Daniel's witness to Cyrus the Great may very well have been the motivation or inspiration for him allowing Israel to return to the promised land and rebuild the temple. If you have courage to stand for God, if you have the courage to make your way forward in a line, in a world surrounded by lions, then God will allow you to change the world. Oh, maybe not the whole world, but to change your world. So in conclusion, so where is God in your life? Have you left him next to your dust-covered Bible? Do you acknowledge him every day? Do you dare to live a life of integrity? Do you dare to live a life of faith? Do you dare to live a life that glorifies him? Are you determined to obey him or just go your own way? Do you dare to wear your emotions for God and your love for Jesus on your sleeve for all the world to see? 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give answer to every man who asks for a reason of the hope that is in you." Who or what are you trusting today? C.S. Lewis once said, "There's nothing better than a Christian who knows himself. No Christian who knows himself would dare think he deserves anything better than hell." Christ not only died for all, he died for each person in this worship service today. Sin has separated us from God, and hell was our destiny, but for Jesus, if we'll just let go and take hold of him. The gospel confronts us, it challenges us, it demands a decision either to continue to live as lost, separated from God, or to identify ourselves with Jesus, to accept Jesus as Savior, or reject the King. In a moment, the music's going to start to play, and we'll have our invitation time. Why don't you come forward and put your faith and trust into the one that died for you, that waits to forgive you and take you into himself? Why not trust the one who loves you best? Shall we pray? Father, your word tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. Lord, we remember and amazed and humble. We are amazed by your eternal love and your boundless grace. We are humble when we remember your love, Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Search us, O God. If there are those here today that need to make that eternal decision, move them, encourage them to dare to make the difference, to dare to walk forward and give their life to the one that loves them best. God, we don't come to this moment trusting our own goodness and righteousness. As we examine our hearts, we cling only to the cross and unto your grace and mercy. Forgive us our transgressions and cleanse our hearts. Make us aware of your presence, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. In thy name I pray, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org, join us on Facebook, or follow us on Twitter at Bartlett Baptist. Thank you, and have a blessed day.